Let's pray. Father of heaven, we thank you for the present Holy Spirit who is our source of life, who helps us to continually appraise and understand the gift of grace that has arrived at the doorstep of people who did not deserve it in the person of Jesus. We thank you for those streams of mercy that continue to flow and will never end. We thank you that this mission of yours is expanding and growing day by day, that many people from different tribes and nations and languages and cultures will gather together to confess your lordship. Give us grace now as we turn to your word. We need your help to understand. We admit that up front, and we are expectant of your help because you have been faithful and present at every step of the way. And so we entrust that you will continue in that pattern this morning. Give us grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Who are we? Like right now. Who are we? We have a name, of course, and we have a 501c3 status, and we have documents that tell us things like that. But God uses pictures, actually, to answer this question, and I think in a compelling way. God says that in a group like this, in a context like this, we're kind of like a mixed field. Some know and love Jesus here. Others are checking this out and kind of kicking the tires and trying to figure out what this is all about. But those of us who are in Christ, he uses other pictures to help us understand who we are. He says we are an expression of God's kingdom in a specific location. We are gathering under a command to make disciples and to help people understand what Jesus has taught and how to follow him. God describes us as a holy temple, a place to meet God, an interconnected body that works in sync, a sacrificial family where love is visible and tangible. He uses all of these things to tell us who we are. But as many in our day are quick to point out, sometimes the temple gets dirty and the body stinks. And the family is dysfunctional. I was talking with someone this week who's kept their distance from the church because of hypocrisy within it. And sadly, it's easy to spot hypocrisy in the church because hypocrisy is everywhere. It's the human condition. It's a bit like finding sickness in a hospital. Right? It just kind of reaffirms the great need for us to receive grace, for a solution to this masquerade, the pretending that we can do in public and then kind of scramble in private. I think the church is actually one of the few places where the sickness of hypocrisy can be helped. And there are lots of good answers to this charge we don't need to get into now, but let's just stare at that statement a bit. What do we do when the temple is filthy, or the body is divided, or the family is sick? Is the church really a hospital for the hypocrite, and is there healing and hope available? And if so, how? Are there doctors in the house, and IVs, and operating rooms, and medicine, and signs of rehabilitation? Or are we gathered in a warehouse, pretending to be a hospital? We're starting a series today on the book of 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul is wrestling with a lot of these realities as he's talking to this church that he planted in Corinth. He's like a doctor diagnosing their condition and prescribing help. One commentator says this: although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. And the beauty of this book is that as we see how Paul diagnoses and treats the different spiritual conditions, and there are many in this church, we learn what the church was designed to be. We learn in his care for the church, in his resetting bones and applying medicine to infections and teaching preventative measures, what church health is and ought to be. Underneath Paul's medical practice is a gospel that doesn't fail and a God who is capable of healing. And so today we're just going to get our bearings in this book and see this contrast of human dysfunction with God's faithful intervention. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at the introduction in verses 1 through 3. Here's what Paul says. I'm reading out of the ESV. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we get a pretty straightforward introduction, and we'll look at this to familiarize ourselves with the context of this letter. And then we'll look at verses 4 through 9, which are kind of a surprising introduction that Paul writes to this church. When we're studying a letter in Scripture, it's good to do what you might do if you find a letter on the street. You try to figure out who is it from and who is it to. You start there. In verse 1, we see this is from Paul, right? He had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. He established a church there. If you want to read about it, you can in Acts 18. Kind of gives us the background. What would an introductory sermon to a book be without a map? So, you map addicts, here you go. Corinth is, if any of you can see my little itty-bitty red dot, but over here to the left, you're at this little skinny strip of land in between these main bodies that make up Greece. We've got Athens over here. So, Corinth is to the west. Paul leaves Athens and heads to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he plants this church between 50 and 52 A.D., And he did what he normally did, which is he went to the synagogue and started teaching and made people really angry. He met up with people like Priscilla and Aquila, who were booted out of Rome and were Jews who were displaced. And they were in the same trade that Paul was. They made tents. And so he quickly got to know them and partnered up with them. Despite this opposition from the Jews that came, there were a few influential converts that came along, even rulers of the synagogue, a guy named Crispus and Sosthenes, who is mentioned here in verse 1, who's likely the same person. Later, a skilled teacher named Apollos eventually ends up heading back to the area of Achaia and teaching at Corinth and being a part of the ministry there. When Paul, he's typically quick to move on from a place, but the Lord gives him a vision that he has people in this area. And so he needs to stay there, and he does so for 18 months. When he leaves Corinth, he keeps tabs on how things are going there, though. We learned this partly in just looking at different parts of 1 Corinthians itself. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter, referring to an earlier letter, earlier than 1 Corinthians, that we don't actually have. So Paul is still writing with them. We also know from 1 Corinthians 1:11, he's getting intel from different people who are coming through on his travels after he was in Corinth. In 1:11, Paul says, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, whoever they are, right? At the end of the book, in chapter 16, he says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Eichicus because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. So there were people who also came to inform Paul as to what was going on in the church in Corinth. In addition to this, his letter to them, he received a letter from them. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, he says, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, there are several points in the book that he actually is quoting from them, and likely from this letter. So whether it's correspondence back and forth or people coming to him who are giving him reports, he's well appraised of what's going on at Corinth. And it was likely in Ephesus on his third missionary journey when he sits down to actually write the letter that we have is 1 Corinthians. We can tell in verse 1, he writes from a position of authority as an apostle who is called. He's relaying God's desires. He's a middleman of sorts. So that's who this letter is from, the Apostle Paul. That's kind of the setting. Verse 2, we get introduced to who he's writing to. This is the church of God that is in Corinth. One author describes the ancient city of Corinth as kind of New York City with Los Angeles and Las Vegas kind of all tied together. It was a real hub of culture and entrepreneurs and commerce. This was largely due to the ports that were there. If you notice, there's bodies of water to the north and south. And so they had this system of getting boats across that little isthmus, if you want to practice saying that, isthmus, for a small fee that, you know, allowed merchants to not take an additional 5 days on a treacherous path to get around that southern point. And so they were wealthy. Corinth was a place where things were happening. Things were buzzing. It surpassed Athens, and it's important in size. It probably had around 100,000 people, even in the outlying areas, which was sizable for this time. There was a lot of culture that was developed and fostered in Corinth as well. They had a sizable amphitheater and a bustling marketplace, easy access to drinkable water, good protection with cliffs around. It hosted the Isthmian Games, which were kind of the runner-up to the Olympics at the time. Every 2 years, they would do this. So it brought in visitors and it brought in a culture and this economic hub that just meant that there were also corresponding temptations that went along with that popularity and with that kind of self-driven culture. The Corinthians, in a lot of ways, were arrogant and self-sufficient. Archaeological digs show there's just tons of idol worship and places for it. There was a place for Jews to worship and Gentiles and everything in between. They valued a kind of rhetoric that emphasized presentation over substance, flair over truth. Sexual immorality so characterized the city that to be Corinthian became an adjective for being an immoral person. So as we go through 1 Corinthians, as you think about the culture of Corinth, it seeps in and bleeds into this church, and you'll hear about that in the weeks to come. This church was experiencing several layers of controversy at the same time. A lot of the things that divide the church or there's argument about in the church today, things like men's and women's roles and how to exercise gifts and sexual morality and tribal thinking and theological flimsiness on the resurrection or how to do the Lord's Supper, and all these things are actually alive in the church of Corinth, but they're all going on at the same time. So it was kind of a wild church in a wild place. And how does Paul describe them in verse 2? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul refuses to focus on the differences that set them apart, and instead he focuses on God and what God has done in Christ, knowing that that will draw their attention back. Corinthians, Jesus is what makes you, you. Not these petty divisions you have. So he zooms out. He wants them to see what they have in common in Christ. And he also wants the Corinthians to understand that they're a part of something much bigger than themselves. They have been called, but they aren't the only ones. God is doing this saving work all over the place. It's this slow-mo salvation flash mob, seeing people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming forward to say that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Lord. He wants the self-confident Corinthians to zoom back and to see that there are words that they don't get to define. There are concepts that they don't get to shape into their own making. They're a part of something much, much larger. And notice he greets them not with exasperation, but by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this greeting is pretty typical, but knowing the background of the church makes it atypical that he says this to them from the very start. Check out how Paul starts off his letter to this chaotic church in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Let's pause there. Paul consistently gives thanks to God for giving them grace in Jesus. Even in their state, Paul thanks God for them. And you think, maybe this is just lip service. Like, when you write a letter to someone and you feel obligated to say nice things about them in the beginning, and then you really get to the other stuff that you really want to say. Right? Is that what's going on? I don't think so, because Paul specifies what he means by this grace in verse 5. What does he mean? That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. in Jesus, the Corinthians were supplied or enriched or stocked in every way. And he aims at something specific. He says, in all speech and all knowledge, knowing that a lot of the controversies and division that were stirring amongst them had to do with words. Things like prophetic gifts and knowledge and who gets to define what true knowledge is. And Paul is thanking God for giving them all that they would need from the beginning. The very things that they are arguing and will argue about are in short supply, or Joe doesn't write, or Billy doesn't write, or Jim doesn't write. Or Paul says, no, 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 you've had this grace from the beginning. You already have it. And Paul, in this brilliant strategy for putting out these fires, uses prayer to do this. He reinforces what he says in verse 5. He goes on in verse 6 to shore it up. He says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. He's saying you can be so sure that you were supplied with what you needed that he's going to compare it to the certainty with which the gospel landed when Paul preached it. Does that make sense? God verified, confirmed, established is the word, that gospel in the beginning. And he is saying, remember how clear that was, how solid that was, how clear a work of God that was? That same clarity, that same conviction is present in the grace that you currently have. They're very much part of the same. See, the Corinthians are working and looking in different directions, and Paul uses their past and the gospel to reorient them. He doesn't try to get each individual person looking in the same way. He just starts talking about what they have in common, which is Christ and the gospel. And he opens up his prayer journal and says, I am so thankful to God for this massive gift of grace that he gave you that is continuing to sustain you. That's all you need. God's initial gift of grace is as sure as his ongoing supply of grace for this church. And that changes them in the present. That trip to the past, look in verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Corinthians, stop arguing about what you lack. The grace needed for today, this supposed shortage, was already supplied in the past. When I go to the store, I have a skewed perception of what we lack. I have like a four-day-old picture of what our pantry was or our fridge was or something. And so I mustard, yeah, we need mustard. And pickles, yeah, we need pickles. And eggs. I don't think I can picture any eggs in the, and it's just kind of going through my memory. And so I buy these things and then I come home to discover what? That either we have them or my wife in her infinite skill has already saw the need and met the need. And so I put the mustard right next to the other mustard and I put the pickles right next to the other pickles. And I kind of go with my head hung down. It's already in the pantry. Paul is saying, Corinthians, your perception of need is off. Grace is available. The pantry is stocked. You don't lack. And the Corinthians have this constant problem of shrinking down what they think they have. And Paul is constantly trying to expand it to say, no, you actually already have that. You want to fixate on one leader because you really like the way he speaks? Well, you actually have all of the leaders. You don't have less, you have more. And this is what he does throughout this letter over and over and over again. It's strange to think that God the Father would send and sacrifice his son in order to save and redeem them and then hold out on a smaller gift like spiritual gifts. Why would he do that? This is exactly how spiritual predators feed off a feeling of lack in the church, though. Right? Because there's always a gap between the life that we have in Christ and the life that we actually experience. The life of faith on earth and the life that is available to us. There's always a gap between those things until we see Jesus as he is. And rather than leaning on Jesus to give grace to close that gap over time, false teachers come in and say, I've got the solution. Here's a few easy steps to do it. But Paul is fighting this tendency, and he's saying all the grace that we need is in Jesus. He has a monopoly on saving grace. There is none outside of him. So Paul takes him on a trip to the past to show them what God supplied is adequate, more than adequate for what they need now. And he's going to turn to the future. Notice that second half of verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that was bound up in this message that Paul preached to them when he first met them is the grace that's going to sustain them and give them the tools that they need as a church to make disciples of his. And that original package is going to be sufficient to carry them all the way to the end. It won't run out. It will get to the finish line. It will confirm or verify or establish. It's the same word back in verse 6 that talked about how clearly the gospel fell with conviction. It's the same idea that the future will also be reliant on God's grace and it will make it. And you think, well, what will God's grace do for the Corinthians? How will it get them to the end? Like, will they be limping across the finish line? I'm like, oh, it's just by grace we're saved and that's it. And just by the skin of their teeth, these pagan Corinthians got in. But what does he say about that? Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember who we're talking about. We're talking about a body of people where there are people sleeping with family members. There are lawsuits firing across the aisle. There are people getting hammered before the Lord's Supper while people are hungry in the church. And Paul is confident that the grace that started on day one is sufficient to carry that group to the end and to make them guiltless. I mean, that's a claim, right? I mean, if you've ever worked with people at all, you know that to say that definitively about this thing, that is a lot of confidence in the grace of God. And that's exactly what this text is about. Paul starts this letter to a messed up church in this way on purpose. He's going to help untangle all the things. We'll get to all of them as they come along, the divisions and the sexual immorality and gifts and the resurrection and all that stuff. But he starts off right where he needs to with the sufficiency of God's grace given in Jesus. And it would be so easy for him to fixate on what is wrong with this church, on all the work that's ahead for him to do as an apostle. And instead of starting with them or him, he starts with the thing that will truly make the difference, which is the grace of God. That's what he insists on. God has done something irreversible, and Paul knows it. God has attached his glory to their mess, and for Paul, that's what has made, is making, and will make the difference, the sufficiency of the grace of God. This is why this introduction is so incredible. That God's grace is more than enough. So, three implications that it has for them and us. Number one, the sufficiency of God's grace humbles the Corinthians. And it humbles us. The Corinthians, they were proud. They were self-confident. They were lining up behind specific leaders because those leaders were going to give better gifts of grace than other leaders were. They were boasting of their gifts and their wisdom and their freedoms. They were questioning Paul's leadership and speaking skills. Their egos were so inflated. And how does Paul deflate the ego of this church? Does he call out the ringleaders? Does he assert his authority and go toe-to-toe? Is he combative? His strategy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is brilliant. He prays so that they can hear. And he prays in a way that thanks God and gives God the credit for what is happening amongst the Corinthians. And he does this because wherever thanks is aimed, glory follows, right? This is why he's doing this, because he wants them to follow him and chasing the glory back to God's grace. Notice all the things that God does in this passage and all the things that the Corinthians do. Let's compare them. God calls Paul. God sanctifies the church. God unites him with other Christians. God enriches them with gifts. God confirms the gospel message. God sustains them as guiltless to the end. I ran out of room on the slide. God calls them into fellowship with his son, is what the last verse tells us. Do you know why Paul is insisting on telling them in these passive verbs what's being done to them? It's really hard to maintain a sense of pride and self-sufficiency when you are reminded of a list that is very, very long about what God's grace has accomplished in your midst. He's subtly undermining their pride by saying, God did it, God is doing it, and God will do it. Consider for a moment where you and I would be without grace. If God did not do an introductory work to confirm the message of the gospel in your mind, to solidify what is really meant by this thing that Jesus came and died and rose. If God didn't provide resources or people that were necessary in the start of your walk of faith, or when you decided to head towards the ditch and were brought back, or if God said in the beginning, do your best, I'll see you at the end, where would we be? I mean, if you think about it, this whole thing is grace. The whole thing. The reason you're sitting here, the reason you have any spiritual understanding, the reason why you're valuable to the kingdom of God, the reason is because of grace. How do you and I need to stop spinning the narrative of our lives to make ourselves the hero and instead intentionally point to grace as the decisive thing that made the difference in our lives? What does that list of God's grace look like in your life specifically? It would be a beneficial exercise to devote some time to thanking God for how his grace has shown up in the past, how it's at work in the present, and how you can rely on it in the future. The sufficiency of God's grace, it humbles us and it humbles the Corinthians. Number two, the sufficiency of God's grace explains Paul's hopeful confidence. Imagine being the guy who planted this church and you're sitting down to write them a letter and you know what's going on in this church. Where do you start? Holy cow, there's a lot of things to address, right? Where do you begin? And then how does Paul stick with them year after year after year? I think God is to blame for this. Because if a perfectly holy God could include this church in the saving gospel, then how could Paul pass on them when it gets tough? Right? If God includes and claims these people, how could Paul disown them? Because if they're under grace, it means they will be well supplied for what is needed. See, Paul's hope is not in the Corinthians. It's in the God who is in the Corinthians. And that's the point of this introduction. This means he can serve with a hopeful confidence that they have what they need to grow. And I'm sure Paul had his days where he wants to just pull his hair out and wring some neck. And you actually get a little bit of that in this letter. Like, who slept with who? Like, what? I mean, there's definitely some exasperation going on in this letter if you read it carefully. But Paul remains hopefully confident because of the gospel. I remember being in Bangladesh, and we were asked to speak to house churches kind of on the spot, which we were told in advance we were going to do. This was just a cultural thing. And these house churches had suffered far greater persecution than I would ever know or ever experience likely in my life. These are people who are barely Christians, like months or maybe a year, under-resourced. A pastor would come by every 3 or 4 months to visit and to try to help sustain, but they were kind of largely on their own. And I just thought, what do I have to say to these people? And I remembered what happened to the apostles when they were arrested in Acts 5. Do you remember a man named Gamaliel stood up and reminded the council there who were deciding the fate of these weird apostles how many revolutionaries had come and gone? And then he says this about what to do with these arrested apostles. He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Even though I couldn't relate to everything these Bangladeshi people were going through, we were both part of this indestructible institution called the church that will not fail because God himself has stamped his name on her. And so we talked about that. We talked about how the church will advance and the capital C church will thrive and make it to the end because, not because we're smart or because of our strategies or our earthly wisdom, but because God's grace is effective, which is why Paul ends the text in verse 9 by saying, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the root of Paul's hopeful confidence, and this is why he can serve in the way that he does. And yes, he needs to play a role. Yes, he has authority. But how does Paul describe himself in just a few chapters? He's a servant. He's a field worker in God's building, in God's field. He knows that apart from the grace of God, nothing moves. And with the grace of God, there's hope. So, in our lives, when things are chaotic, when it comes to other Christians or ministry in the church, when we're tempted in a few ways, we're tempted, one, to either try to control things or to throw our hands up and run. We try to control things. We get harsh and snippy or insistent. This is normal. We try to control things that seem out of control. But as we do that, we're acting like the grace of God will not be sufficient when it will. So we can practice relying on God's grace by laboring through prayer, by seeking the wisdom from above that James says is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We don't need to control things, and we don't throw our hands up and walk away either in relationships with people. The problem with this, of course, and you think, well, that's really relying on the grace of God because he doesn't need me. And like, well, God uses means. He uses people as a form of his grace. So when we walk away from relationships, sometimes we're choosing self-protection over loving like Jesus does. And so we need to try to discern our role in the situation through prayer and reading scripture. We need to stay engaged in praying and looking for the grace of God to be at work in difficult situations. We just need to remember that when God's grace is involved, guys, there is hope. So how do you need to be refreshed in hope today? Is it how grace confirmed the gospel amongst us? Is it knowing that we have the gifts that we need to move forward as a church and function in a way that is faithful to Christ? Is it knowing that he will get us across that finish line? Number 3, the sufficiency of God's grace comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in 9 verses, is named 9 times. He is called Lord 5 times. And God, in his grace, made this very simple. He delivered his grace all in a package, all in a person named Jesus. He is the carrier, the distributor, the center of this grace. So that if we have Jesus, we have all the grace that's available. And if we do not yet trust him or love him, then we don't have this saving grace and assurance. God gives grace through the Son so that we trust the Son and treasure the Son and love the Son. It's his choice to deliver it the way that he has, and it comes in the person of Jesus. A few questions as we wrap up. Really, they're all related to one question, which is this: what are ways that you need to experience the adequacy of God's grace? What are ways that you need to experience the adequacy of God's grace? Maybe it's looking back on your life and you've subtly kind of taken credit for things that are actually the result of God's work. Maybe you need to realize that it's God's grace that actually led you here. Maybe it's trusting that God's grace is adequate for someone else, like Paul did with the Corinthians. Maybe you've got a Corinthian or two in your life that may be full of self-sufficiency. You've made yourself available. You've had hours of conversation. You've written emails. You've prayed countless times. And there just, it seems to be stuck. There are still glaring things. Resist the temptation to control or to throw up your hands, because the grace of God, if they are saved in Christ, is active, even if we can't see it. So rest in that grace and be re-energized to serve, not because of them, but because of the God who is in them. Maybe you feel like your life proves that God's grace is not adequate. Like, Ben, you're talking about this like it's this ever-flowing stream and mine dried up. And maybe you found some supplements apart from Jesus along the way, a relationship that you know is not pleasing to him, but that you need, a career path that demands too much of you but gives you a greater sense of purpose, a secret vice that just kind of takes the edge off when life gets hard. Those supplements need surfacing and sharing and within the body of Christ, so that there's grace to be applied to them. Share those with someone who's trustworthy and reconsider how God's grace is able. Sometimes when we're in hardship, there's grace to be had, but we hit the ejector button before that grace arrives and before that steadfastness has its full effect, as James says. Maybe you look in the future and you're riddled with anxiety and worry. You don't think that his grace will be sufficient. Like, you don't understand, like, my family situation, my work, like, that math is not adding up. Are you confident that God will be enough in the face of change or uncertainty? And how far does that confidence extend? Is it a year? Is it 10 years? Is it until that thing happens or doesn't happen? Consider again the future promise of grace that God will, quote, sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as we sung in different songs, or as John Newton said, 'twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This is the assurance not only of past grace and present grace, but future grace as well. It will be enough, beloved. And we can rejoice in the hope of that, in the glory of that. And what an awesome gift that God has given us to help us in the chaos. God will be enough for us. His grace will be proven in time. We will say with Paul, God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for that grace that was given in your Son Jesus, that it landed all at the same time, that he is all-inclusive, all-encompassing grace that we need for all of life. That we act like you're withholding from us, and that these little manipulative installments of help will come if we do the right thing, when the gospel just tells us a different story altogether. You have dropped it in our laps in the person of Jesus from the start. And we're surprised by your generosity. We're surprised at the adequacy of this thing we called grace. When we really need it and rely on it, we find that it's that you are faithful. So God, would you give us faith? Give us confidence that your grace will be at work. If we're discouraged personally at where we're at with you and our walks with you, if we're discouraged where other people are at and we just don't see a way, help us to remember the limitation of our sight and the depth of your wisdom and ability to move the human heart to do what only you can do. And we are sitting here as proof of that. Help us. Give us the grace that you promise will deliver. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.